30 years, one or so before this thing that we're dealing with, but
it comes from our gospel lesson.
And it's, I think it's a it's one of these fascinating Bible studies. And again, if you're someone who, you know, I think one of the sidebar benefits of this kind of study is for us to, if we have ever have any doubts, and I would not suspect that we do, but one of those things that really bolster our amazement with this book and all that God has put into it, and how much we are just like scratching the surface in terms of the depth of significance. That goes, you know, I'm not saying it goes beyond the words, but encompassed in the words, there are all sorts of meanings for us and appreciations for us. And that's kind of what we're going to deal with when we come to Sunday school. And the reason why I'm doing this now, it is a part of our gospel lesson today from John 21, and I really didn't want to go into this sort of thing during the sermon time, so that's why we're having it in Sunday school. Well, let's stand, and we're going to sing this great psalm here. We'll sing this in our worship time, Psalm 98a.
Sing their joy before the Lord. said. Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you, Dennis. Father God in heaven, thank you for being good to us. And Lord, for your psalms, for your promises, for this scripture here, and Lord, even for the detail that we'll explore here in the Sunday school hour. We give you thanks and praise for being our God and our King, and for communicating to us so abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, you have a handout in front of you, and I kind of have a title on top called Paint My Numbers. I don't really mean it in a conventional way, but there is this picture that's being drawn for us here that I'm guessing, and I am guessing, that perhaps in generations past people would have understood it in the symbolic way and have an appreciation for it in a way perhaps greater than the way that we may have that kind of appreciation. It does come from the gospel lesson in John in 21. Actually, what I think I'll do is not go through these readings right here, but in John 21, you do see this story where Peter goes fishing, and he doesn't catch anything. And Jesus tells him, you know, try this, and he tries that. He gets this huge draw of fish, and he ends up counting it. Now, maybe that's simply because he's a fisherman, and fishermen always want to tell you how many they got, and they want to make sure that they can brag about that. And so when he says that he gathered in 153 really large fish, and maybe that's all he was motivated by, is telling that. As we go through this, in no way, and this is going to show up in this article here, in no way are we saying that there were any more or any less than 153. Okay? We're depicting the Bible as communicating an absolutely precise number of fish that came in. But in Revelation and 22, we see a similar passage here about God working and bringing in all the people. In Ezekiel 47 in particular, there's going to be a mention of this, the waters of the river of life flowing out of God's tabernacle and it going to the ends of the earth, and these fish are coming to life, even in what was a dead sea. And so, there's a bit of this strange symbolism that we find in the Bible. And when I say strange, I mean it in the covenantal sense, that if we really aren't viewing the Bible covenantally, then this stuff can be strange and foreign to us. But the more we see God's covenant, I think the less strange and more familiar it will be. I'm going to conclude here, absolutely convinced myself that John, the writer here, was someone who was completely steeped in the book of Ezekiel. And a couple of weeks from now, when we get to our study on Peter, or Paul rather, the life of St. Paul, we're going to see that he also was someone who was very steeped in the book of Ezekiel. And so, we should be too. How steeped are you in the book of Ezekiel? I think Ezekiel is probably the most neglected book in modern evangelical circles. One of the reasons for that may be that Ezekiel was a priest. And we don't like to think of even Jesus as a priest. But Jesus identifies himself with Ezekiel more than anybody else. We like to think of Jesus, he's kind of like Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet, right? The weeping prophet, and Jesus has compassion. And yeah, that's a part of who Jesus is, the fulfillment of all of these guys. 70 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is exactly how Ezekiel pictures himself. That's all a sidebar stuff. When we get to John in chapter 21 here, we're going to see in verse 7, it says that when Peter sees Jesus on the shore there, he girds about himself this fisher's coat. He puts this coat back on because Peter becomes a fisher of men at that point. And he casts himself into the sea. And this is all just this King James language here that, you know what, it is very, very symbolic of, you know, when you're casting yourself into the sea, and if the sea does represent the Gentile world, We are throwing ourselves out into the world, being missionaries, being fishers of men. I wonder if we see some of that here, but all of that's a sidebar. This is an article from about 20 years ago. I only have some excerpts of it here. This was written by James Jordan. Please pray for James Jordan. He's an elderly man now, suffering from some strokes. And I wrote him a note on Thursday, the National Day of Prayer, that here's a guy who was just a national treasure and a treasure to the church. And pray for him in his recovery. Anyhow, he writes here, Simon Peter went up and he drew a net drew the net to land, and it was full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. That's what John 21:11 says. Jordan writes, this is one of those texts in the Bible that many people puzzle over. It is not a puzzle for some. Why? Because they say it just happens to be the record of the number of the fish that were caught. Evidence of a true fisherman's recounting. Fishermen, a tally of their exploits. It is true that there were exactly 153 fish caught. We don't want to argue that here. We don't want to even hint that that wasn't the case. But that is not the reason why the precise number is given. It does not occur to such non-literary interpreters that the Holy Spirit often does not give precise numbers. And that if a precise number were not important, the text would only say many fish or about 150 fish. And if you've been in Bible class at Hopewell Christian School, you would have heard me say this sort of thing many times. One of the reasons why the Bible is increasingly believable and does represent the work of an eyewitness is an eyewitness will oftentimes not speak very, very, very specifically. It actually reduces their credibility if they're too specific. And John, the same author, if we look at John, I have a couple of notations here in John 2 and 6. You remember when Jesus went to those six water pots there and he was going to turn the water into the wine there? It says that these stones, how big were these stones, these vessels here? They were two or three firkins apiece. Now, that's the way an eyewitness talks. He doesn't say they were 2.751896 or 1.85432 liters or gallons. They don't talk like that. Actually, when you overdo it with precision, you're minimizing your credibility. So let's say a bad actor comes in here and he does something really bad. And so someone hears an eyewitness and they say, well, he was a tall guy. That sounds like something a real, credible eyewitness would say. But if someone reports to the police and they say, he was 64.38794 inches tall. Does that sound credible to you? No. Most of the time in the Bible, adding to the credibility of the Bible, you have imprecise numbers. You have what looks like a general, true eyewitness account. You'll see the same thing in John chapter 6. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 19, this is when Jesus is walking on the water, but they're out there, the disciples are rowing their boat, and it says that they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. That's what an eyewitness says. Yeah, they're on the boat. They're out there 25 or 30 furlongs. That's how far they were out there. If it said they were out there, 26.2789 furlongs, you'd say, sounds a little fishy to me that someone would have that measure of precision. So, over and over, even with the same author, most of the time he is giving what is genuinely a true, believable eyewitness account, because that's how people observe things. Okay? But here the Holy Spirit seems to go out of his way to make sure that John doesn't give us a roundabout number, but gives us a number of precision. We're just on that same first paragraph there. Okay? It does not occur to non-literary interpreters, but the Holy Spirit often does not give precise numbers. I just give you two examples. And that if a precise number were not important, the text would have said many fish or about 150, right? But it didn't say that. Other commentators rightly noticed that John's gospel is full of signs and allusions to biblical symbolism, and that these are associated with feasts and tabernacle and temple and sacrifices and all sorts of other matters, theological. Thus, they admit that the number must have some meaning, but what could it be? A considerable number of proposals have been advanced over the centuries, and these are often listed in various commentaries that you can find them. Some are bizarre, some are arbitrary, and many have little to do with the actual event and the context. Another scholar, Raymond Brown, contends that what argues against all such interpretations is that we have no reason to think that the initial readers of the gospel would have caught any of the significance in this 153. Jordan's going to object to this. All right. If you're not a numbers person, don't pay too close of attention, because we can get really lost in the minutiae of this. But he's going to go into 153 and what might be some of the significance here. If you want to skip down, well, of course, in the second sentence in this paragraph, 7 and 10, I think it's pretty unarguable that these numbers represent a certain fullness or completion. But in addition to that, there's this whole factoring here. And so if you go down to the patriarch section here where you have Abraham at 175, well, Abraham dies at 175, Isaac dies at 180, Jacob dies at 174. Well, each of the factors there for those numbers, 175, 180, 147, if you were to take those same factors and not multiply them but add them, you get 17. So 17 seems to be something that is kind of important. And again, 17 itself is 10 and 7, right? Two numbers of completion here. And we're not doing a numerology or a code. We're not going to look for numbers all through the whole Bible here. But you know what? Every once in a while, when something very precise like this shows up, we ought to at least give some thought to it. So he sees that 17 has some significance here as it relates to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and there's this reference to tremendous completeness and totality here. Now, since 7 and 10, we're near the bottom, are numbers of completeness and totality. Their presence here would indicate a complete catch of large fish of the nations of the world. And even more about numbers here if you're interested in this sort of thing. He notes that long ago, Augustine of Hippo pointed out that 153 is the triangular of 17. And what that is, you build a triangle. You have 1, and 2, and 3, and 4, and you go 17 rows down. And if you do that, you'll get 153. Okay. Just like as an example, as I gave for you on the bottom, a triangular of the number 4, right? 4 rows would be 10. Okay? All right, we're flipping the page here. We don't want to get lost in the numbers too much here. But he continues on. He says, we in the modern world do not usually study triangular numbers, but they were known in the ancient world. And I think that's important here. Michael and I were having a conversation yesterday about St. Paul and some of the things that, you know, we're still just finding out about the Bible, and yet that is true. We are just finding out about the Bible, but some of the things that we're just finding out about are because we've lost them and people in our past knew them. And I'm wondering if that's the case here. Okay. Triangular numbers were known in the ancient world and thus formed part of the education of scholars back in the day, like John, who was had a measure of sophistication, as his writings show. He was highly educated. Accordingly, he says, I disagree with that prior scholar who assumed that no ancient readers would have caught on to this. Jordan is contending that when the first century people saw this 153, they would have put together this triangular,
And they would have said, wow, this is really a completion here. This is a catch that's really, really, really full. And it's even a better number. It's a more significant number than if the number was 154. Right? Because it's really complete. It's just like when you look at Revelation and you see that the walls, right, are 144 cubits wide and they're so high. Those are all figurative numbers, meaning that you're completely safe there and no enemy can get in. It's not about how many literal meters they are high and wide. It's about their fullness to protect, their fullness to defend. And so 153 has significance here beyond just the math of how many particular fish there are. And Jordan is contending that ancient readers knew all about this, because the Bible is ancient literature. We forget that. And it is literature. Literature means that in addition to it being literally true, it tells a story. As a sidebar here, he says, you know, there's another triangular number in the Bible, and it's 666. Do we even know the significance of that? Well, first of all, it is a triangular of 36. Okay, you take one, then two, then three, you do that 36 times, and you get 666. Then Jordan says this, unfortunately, Augustine ignores the context of the passages, and Augustine says, you know, the meaning of 7 and 10, well, 7, well, that must be the sevenfold spirit of God, and 10 must be the 10th man as well. I mean, that's an attempt at some allegory here, and what happens when we have these poor attempts at allegory, it's used against us. Because commentators disposed to ridicule allegorical interpretations are thus able to dismiss allegorical stuff altogether. And they go back to literalism. Jordan says, I hope to rehabilitate this. Let's look back at the event according to John 21 to begin with. And this is the next four paragraphs are really, I think, powerful for us in our understanding of the Bible. And tell us what God is doing here in this resurrection story, in this raising up of Peter back to his ministry. Let us look at the events here. To begin with, we have to remember that in biblical symbolism, the land represents Israel, the sea represents the Gentiles. We've been over that a lot. The land is above the sea, the mountains on it, reaching up toward heaven. The land is the priestly territory between God's heaven and the rest of the world. Throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles are often spoken of in terms of the sea, or are reaching by crossing waters of one sort or another. This land-sea symbolism is applied consistently in the book of Revelation to distinguish the Jews and the Judaizers from the Gentiles. I mean, we went over this when I talked about Aquaman there. You know, there was this war between the people who lived in the sea and the people who were on the land, and Christ was the one who brought them together. But that same dichotomy, land and sea, are Jews and Gentiles. It's all over the Bible. Corresponding to this, the priestly people are symbolized, this is cool, sheep, goats, oxen, while the Gentiles are symbolized by fish. I always knew there was something fishy about all. Jonah, for instance, is swallowed up by a big fish and then spat out again. Now, we're not denying the actual factuality of that happening. But beyond that, is there something else to that fish story? Jordan would say this symbolizes Israel going into Assyrian exile and then being returned to the land. Jonah represented Israel being swallowed up by the Assyrian Empire. And then it would be spit up back out onto the land. Coming out of that. Who knew, right? Thus, the fish was Assyria, the place where Israel would be protected. And this was God's grace. This was God's way of securing a future for Israel by having Israel be swallowed up by the Assyrians. Who knew that in God's grand purposes that would be a blessing and a benefit to his people? The place where Israel would be protected while dwelling in the Gentile sea. See, the point is this, if that fish didn't come along and swallow Jonah, Jonah would have got chewed up, right? He would have died, he would have drowned. But he didn't. He was saved, he was protected there in the belly of the great fish. Wow. None of the priests, prophets, and kings of the Old Testament were fishermen. They were all farmers or animal husbandmen. And by way of contrast, none of Jesus' disciples were either farmers or husbandmen. The most prominent of the disciples were fishermen. Nobody is shown eating fish in the Old Testament. But Jesus feeds the 5,000 with fish, not with beef jerky. Something different is happening in the New Testament, meaning the gospel is going to a different group of people. And it's not people who have typically been called sheep and oxen. After his resurrection, he eats a fish, not a piece of lamb. The disciples are almost never spoken of as shepherds. Almost never. They are shepherds. They're pastors. They are fishers of men. The shift in imagery indicates that Jesus' new kingdom is going out to the whole world. It's going to the Gentiles. And significantly, in this one passage here, Jesus is combining this idea of shepherding and fishing. Because Peter is told, feed my sheep. But Peter is also out there fishing and catching this great catch of Gentiles. That doesn't break the church. Doesn't break the net. And now in John 21, Peter catches 153 large fish. Clearly these large fish speak of the nations of the world who are going to be caught in the net. What a glorious eschatological the net is the kingdom of God focused in the church. The net does not break despite the large number of the big fish. The church will not be destroyed by the nations she converts, but will hold them and bring them to Jesus as Peter does. As the net draws fish, so Jesus draws all men to himself. What a beautiful picture here. The big fish as the Gentile nations provides us with an explanation of the number 153. Here we go back to the numbers again. The triangular of 17. The number of nations in the world in the Old Covenant, according to Genesis 10, was 70, which is 7 times 10. But if you take 7 plus 10, you come back with that 17. And then when you triangulate that, what God is doing in the world is he's bringing in this fullness, which amounts to 153. The next number that combines these factors is 153. Thus, the number of the nations of the world in the new creation is 153. The world that God called old Israel to minister to was large, right? The Jews, they were to go out to the whole world. They were to go out to the 70 nations. That's who they were priests to. The new world that is going to come in the new creation is even larger, 153. Our job got at least twice as big as the job that the Jews had. They were to reach 70 nations. We are to reach them all. Okay? It's probably significant that 17 nations are mentioned in Acts. This includes Gentiles, if we count the Galilean fishermen. I don't want to get into a whole bunch of detail there. Please do remember that the Jews are now one of the nations that need to be evangelized. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. I'm going to say it a third time. Don't miss that. The Jews need to be evangelized. And it all triangulates out to 153. Now again, this doesn't mean that it's an exact number. This just means all the nations of the world. And then Jordan goes on to something else, completely different. But it goes back to this whole idea of Peter being saturated with biblical imagery, saturated with the Bible, and saturated with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47, we see these baptismal waters flowing out of the altar of God in a new temple. Flowing out to the boundaries of the land, right? The water goes out, and then it's up to my ankles, right? And it's up to my knees, and it's up to my waist, and then it becomes this water that flows out. And Jesus is the source of this living water. In Ezekiel 47:9, we are told that very many fish will live in the formerly dead sea. So you have this dead sea, right? This is the Gentile world that's dead. It has no life. But the gospel's going out. It's going out to the Jews first, little by little by little by little. And then it goes out into the Gentile world. And the Gentiles who are dead are now coming to life. That's the picture. What a beautiful picture this is. In verse 10, we read that it'll come about that fishermen will stand beside from these two places here, and there will be a place for spreading nets. Their fish will be according to their kind, like the fish of the great sea. Very many. The Dead Sea is the boundary of the new land after the exile and a place of contact with the Gentiles. The fishes are clearly Gentile nations. The fact that the sea is formerly dead, now brought to life, surely indicates the influence of the restoration of Israel over the nations before Christ and points to a greater influence of the kingdom after Pentecost. And then he's going to do a little bit of a word study here on these two locations that are found at the end of this passage. And one of them is Engedi. And if you do the Hebraic numeration of the spelling of that word, you get 17. The other location is called Engleam. And if you do, if you take the Hebrew words, and those are the Hebrew words there, 10 equals the Yod, you see that there, Engedi, 10 equals Yod, that's the 10th letter of the alphabet, you get 153. And so here in Ezekiel, you see this place where the waters go out and where these fish are being caught. The totality of that is 153. I would find it incredible that that is a mere coincidence. Once again, we have the number 17 is there, because if you were to do the triangular of that, you would find it. Okay? Connecting, all this passage is connecting the evangelization of the Gentiles, which is symbolized by fishing. What is his conclusion? The number 153 represents the totality of the nations of the world which would be drawn in the new creation. One of the things that James Jordan always says when he writes stuff like this, he says, let me try this at home alone. And he's right about that. We have to be really careful about, you know, there's books out there about the Bible code and all this numerology and all that. And most of that is just bizarre and it's not connected to the Bible. But when you see a study like this that is so connected to what the Bible is saying and what the Bible is teaching, I hope, at a minimum, it gives you greater confidence that this is the very word of God. And the depths of the information here, we haven't even scratched the surface of what God is communicating. And there may be tons of things. As a matter of fact, if this is true, there are tons of things that people 2,000 years ago knew way better than we do. And we're again rediscovering. Any thoughts or questions or comments or rebukes about any of this? It's in our gospel lesson. I certainly didn't want to do a sermon on this. Too many numbers, too much math. Any thoughts? Has anyone heard this before? Never heard this before? Maybe a little. I think I shared it once about 15 years ago or something. But it was cool then. Anybody doesn't like this? Be honest. If you not like this, you think this is just a bridge too far. Really, be honest. Tell me privately if you think it is. For whatever else we can say about this, I think there are guys like James Jordan who are just treasures to the church. And if you don't do anything else with this, remember to keep it. You may go home and put this on your refrigerator. You may put out a telephone pole outside your house in the corner. I don't always give you that option. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your wondrous word of light that is so, so vast, Lord, in terms of its applicability to us. And your plan is so, so incredible. And yet it's not incredible, it's credible. We see it, we know it. History bears it out. Father, we thank you for so many of the eyewitness accounts that are just so obviously true as eyewitness accounts. The fact that there were two or three perkins of volume in those six water pots. The fact that they had rowed out somewhere between 25 or 30 furlongs out into the sea. How that rings true. And yet, when we come to these 153 fish, oh Lord God, we bend our knee, we bow before you, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, use even this to inspire us to worship you in the next hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.